just one verse right here we're going to be looking at here this evening. Wait, what did I miss over there? Oh, did I? See, it's stuck now. Romans chapter 12. Yeah, I'm just going to close up now. It is the lights. See, there. Let's just put the strobe lights on. All right, Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I ask for your help here this evening. I pray for your blessing upon this. Please help me to be a help to the church. Lord, I beg you that you would control what I say, how I say it, that your spirit would work in conjunction with your word and use this to challenge us, to draw us closer to you. Lord, that we would work out those things that come with our salvation that would help us to serve you better. Lord, that you help us to be focused on serving you and not on things in this world. So, Lord, use this to help our church tonight. And, Lord, I do pray if there's anyone here who's not converted, I certainly do pray for their conversion here this evening. Again, Lord, I love you. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. As we come into Romans chapter 12, we start off with those great and just some key verses in the entire Bible, verse 1 and 2, about presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, how we truly do need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we can know what is that perfect and what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And so we looked at that. We saw how we even need to approach life and our service. And the key to that was from a position of humility. Also, in chapter 12, it stressed within that context of knowing that every single one of us here in this local church right here is important. That we're the illustration given in the Word of God is that of a body, and how every part is important and it is needed. And especially if we're going to be effective and function smoothly and truly glorify God and accomplish something for the Lord. And then last week, tying that in, we saw how the Lord, in order for us to serve Him now, has given us spiritual gifts that were imparted to us at the very moment of salvation. And we looked at each of those. And again, the more I study those this week, in the weeks prior, I should say, you know, it's as if God knows exactly who we are as a person, and He tailored to us sort of a mixture of those gifts in each one of us so that even based on who we are, upon conversion, we can serve Him in a way that will be effective and we can be faithful to and even be rewarded for, of course, when we do find ourselves in heaven. So it's getting to the practical side of the results of the first 11 chapters. And it's getting much more practical starting now from verse 9, really all the way through chapter 15. But from verse 9 through 21, through the end of this chapter, there is approximately 21 to 22 commands that are given to us as we serve the Lord. These commands cover a wide variety of parts of life. Things on a personal level, to dealing with fellow Christians, the world, enemies. We could break it down even to four categories. Now from, I forgot which commentary did that. It might have been Barnes. From personal duties, family duties, duties to others, and duties to those we even consider our enemies. But in truth, there's some great, great things that is going to be coming about through the rest of the chapter, even as we get into chapter 13, 14, and 15, just stuff that is so needed for our life will greatly help us. When Christ was on the earth, remember, He defined coming to Him in the Christian life as a narrow way and a narrow gate. Think about that. Christian living is very defined. Okay? Narrow. There is no latitude like many people want to assume today. We do have great freedom in Christ like we never had before. That is, of course, is very true. But it is the freedom to do what is right. It is the freedom to actually make your life count for something. It is the freedom that you can now, once you are saved, live for God. So as we come to this section of chapter 12, we could look at these, the rest of the chapter, almost as New Testament law, if you will. How we should live now that we are saved. Really, and these things here where they can be so helpful. You hear me say it throughout 11 years at times, whether it's in my own life or encouraging you to make sure that you're, that what's guiding your decisions and how you decide, how am I going to handle this, that you're following biblical principles. This next section is packed with those principles. And how you decide, but you got to know them. You have to know what they are if you're going to put them in place. It's not enough to say, I'm a Christian, I believe the Bible. You actually have to have the knowledge and then, of course, the desire with that knowledge to implement the principle when you're faced with a decision. So these that we're diving into are some good principles that help us decide how to live, how to act. And I do think from 12 through 15 is really the key to the book of Romans. It's what Paul was driving at after he dealt with redemption, justification by faith, all that he's been coming to get to this section of how it should change our life, how it should affect us. And so we're going to see in the next several weeks all these different principles given in these commands that are given to us to help us live our life. When I started Romans, I could not really wait to get to chapter 12. I just, knowing just how practical it is and what a help it is in everyday Christian living. But for it to be effective, you have to have a desire to live the Christian life. If you're here, you're content, you don't even think you need it, it's going to do nothing for you. But if you really want to live the Christian life, I mean, this is key. Determine, and of course, everybody here is, but be faithful over the next several weeks as we begin to cover these principles to guide our life. So this evening, we're just going to look at verse 9. And we're going to look at to love right, hate right, and cleave right. All those are dealing with passions. Passions are incredibly important in life. They probably play a much bigger role in our life than what some of us might realize. It doesn't matter. And by the way, your passions are not based on personality. The display of passions is based on personality. But there's not a person in here that's not driven by passions of what you love and what you hate or what you cleave to. It's true for every single one of us in here. It just manifests differently for each of us. So it makes perfect sense with after he's given, okay, you have to give your life to the Lord. You offer your body a living sacrifice. You need to be transformed. You're going to approach this from a position of humility. I have given you the gifts you need. Now what he's doing, this is how you live. Here's where it starts. And he starts off right where you think it should. Love. Let love be without dissimulation. We have to love right. Perfect place to start. Makes so much sense when you consider all 66 books of the Bible that when he's coming into these commands, these principles for so we know how to live, that it starts right here. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Just turn over a few pages there to 1 Corinthians 13. Let's look at a couple of verses here. This chapter, of course, is well known. A chapter that deals with God's love. It says in verse 1, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. It's going to stress here. What I want you to notice is the priority of love. Or I can steal from Ryan's sermon. I remember looking yours over. You called it the significance of love, if I remember right from your message in homiletics. And that's exactly what it does. It shows the importance of it. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profited me nothing. Notice what he's giving. It's all the things on the outward that we look at, that we would say, that's a great person. And Paul's saying, I got news for you. If it doesn't start, and if it's not about genuine love, it's nothing. It's nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, which he's going to be driving at here in the same text, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, and then it endures from there. It never fails. It's going to be with us. So it's showing the preeminence of charity and how important love truly is. It should be a driving characteristic, a motivation for our service. And so he starts off there with that. I mean, if we were just to think about key passages throughout the Word of God, such as Deuteronomy 6, the greatest command we have deals with what? Love, our heart. That thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all, just the importance of that being in place, of that being the true motive. Where it doesn't matter how great your faith is, if you don't have love behind it, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that you give your body to be burned. If love isn't what it's about, then it just doesn't matter. So as we're going to start off serving God, you better start with the right motivation. You can think of the fruit of the Spirit that's given to us in Galatians chapter 5. What's the very first one mentioned? Love. And it is a fruit of the Spirit. Jesus talked much about it, John chapter 13. It's how others would recognize that we were even Christians, that we belong to Christ by our love for each other. And it needs to be, of course, as I'm sure our church recognizes, a genuine, true love. Not a Hollywood version of love, not a worldly love. You will be greatly disappointed in life if that's the type of love you're following. You will be such a roller coaster in life. Genuine love isn't about a feeling. It's something that leads to action. So knowing that, what our text deals with is and what I want to talk about here for a minute, is problems when it comes to love then. We know we have to have it. We know it needs to be in place. We know it needs to be the true motivation. So we'll start off. We're going to seek it. We're going to want that. We want to honor God. We want to serve Him. But I got news for you. Just because you're going to come to the altar today and say, Lord, please help my service to be about You, and you're going to mean it from your heart, the Lord's going to honor your prayer. If there was sin there, He would forgive it instantly. And you leave here, yep, I want to do this because I want to glorify God. Do you think the devil's just going to sit back and say, man, I lost that one? He's not. He's going to try and attack it at a different angle. And what he's going to do, if he sees that's in place, he's going to try and pollute that love or pervert that love. He's going to want to attack it. One way, when it gets polluted, it becomes fake, and that's what our text is dealing with. Hypocrisy. Something that's about lip service and nothing real. People can even use their talk to manipulate when it comes to love. Oh, brother, I love you. But their actions are far from it. Or with a husband and wife or with children, whatever it might be. We like to convince ourselves and soothe our own conscience when we know our actions haven't demonstrated it. But it's with dissimulation. It's with hypocrisy. We'll say it with our mouths. Oh, no, you know I love you. But your actions are so far from it. Your love has hypocrisy. It's not genuine. It's not real. Your love becomes hypocritical. This is the way the devil will attack it. For that matter, your own flesh will attack it. All of a sudden, what it goes against what 1 Corinthians 13 was talking about, and your service becomes about a show. Or it becomes about you, either or. Genuine love is not simply in word, it's in action. We need to say the words, I love you, but that's not what demonstrates it. So what happens when your love is filled with dissimulation? Well, we can see examples that Christ gave us in Mark chapter 7, dealing with religious leaders of the day, where obviously lip service is more what you're about. It's more talk than actually any action. Talking the talk, but never actually walking the actual Christian life. Or whatever it is in form of the relationship that it's taking shape, where it's more about words and not about action. The Bible over and over throughout the Word of God, Old Testament and New Testament, deal with people who have a head knowledge of God and can talk it and can quote Scripture, but their heart is far from Him. Just because you can say all the right words in those relationships doesn't mean your heart is actually there. When dissimulation or hypocrisy comes into your love, you can examine it because your actions will become about you. Love is always seeking others. All right? When most of your life is consumed with you, your love is filled with dissimulation. It's hypocrisy at that point. And you can examine that by what you do for the Lord, for your family. You can begin to see it. But there's also a problem with this that we see in Scripture as well. It's such a trap that you've got to avoid. Because what we do notice in Scripture with this, when love has dissimulation, when it's been polluted and corrupted, many times what will lack in that person's life is self-examination. They're great at seeing the sin with everybody else. But it's self-examination that tends to lack. Self-righteousness will come in. So our love needs to be genuine. It needs to be real. Number one, it needs to be real before God. Listen, you're not fooling the Lord at all. Make it real. Real before your family, before your spouse, and before your kids. Your children, parents, need to know, see genuine love from you. To see that take place. Your spouse needs to see that. It needs to be demonstrated not only before God, before our family, but also in our church. And boy, we certainly do see so many good examples of that in this church. It's just thrilling as a pastor at times when I hear different people always meeting needs. And even this week with different things going on, hearing of different people meeting the needs, just amazing. And then make sure that what gets polluted is your view of love today. I'll just throw this out there, mainly for our young people. I certainly don't see it as a problem at all because it's such an obvious one. But boy, love today, the word itself and the definition of it is being polluted to where there's a brand new meaning of love. For instance, nowadays, love is now associated with tolerance and acceptance. That is not biblical love. There are times it's going to include it, but there are times when God's love clearly demonstrated itself with outright rejection. Let's go to, I'm not going to turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when the church at Corinth was proud of itself. They recognized the sin that was taking place, the horrible immorality that was taking place between the guy and his mother-in-law. I can't remember what it was right now. There, that was taking place. It wasn't that they were glad about that. They weren't. But what they took pride in is their acceptance of it. To put it in our term, they weren't judging it. And Paul says, no, and really what they weren't doing, they weren't showing love toward them. They were just making it easy on themselves. The action of love in that case was to say, listen, we do love you, and because of that, you're out. We have to turn you over. Unless you're going to repent, you repent of this, great. But But what's more important is your spiritual condition before God, not your acceptance with us. And what you're doing is directly against God. It goes against Him. It is sin. And therefore, what we have to do, what the Word of God tells us and Paul instructed us, is you have to remove them from fellowship. And then the great thing is, when you get to 2 Corinthians, they were messing up again. Because now the guy repented. But they weren't letting him back. He's like, no, the goal was to get to the change. Now that the change occurred, of course you let him back in. But we have a polluted view of love today that is just distorting an entire generation right now. And I'm telling you, that's why relationships end so easy. They don't get it. It's so self-centered. And, well, it's not meeting my needs anymore. And so, I mean, I'm telling you, it all goes back to a skewed view of love. Now, let's go on to number two here, what it talks about in Romans chapter 12. And that is to abhor that which is evil. So, number one, our love needs to be in place. We need to love right. But we also need to hate right. This passion, too, needs to be in place, as we see in chapter 9, to abhor that which is evil. The word means to hate and to avoid both. We are to hate and avoid all that which is evil. This obviously includes from our sin is the obvious wickedness. We can go on and on with that. And sometimes And this is where we need to bring this home. We are good, and we should, don't get me wrong, we are good at hating like the major sins of our nation. We're good at that. I mean, from our pulpits, I can hit it and get all the amens out of it. Our problem is we just don't hate our personal sins. Our personal ones that we hang on to. Those are the ones, too, that with just as much passion we need to hate. Our own failures. We don't hate it. We don't avoid it. We usually look to excuse it, justify it, hide it, whatever the case might be. And the word has an idea here. The verb there has the idea of continually hating. Strong term. We're not to tolerate it. We're to hate it with a passion. This text comes to mind. Look at Psalm 101. I believe we have an example with David of what this looks like. Look at Psalm 101. Everybody's kind of tired tonight. Psalm 101. Look at the psalm here of David. And he starts off, of course, psalms are actual songs, but he starts off talking about singing. He says, I will sing of mercy and judgment. Isn't that interesting? Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. So how's that going to look? Oh, when wilt thou come unto me, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Boy, can we stop there and talk about phones and devices and computers and laptops right there? But let's go on. This is a really good psalm in relation to those few words in Romans 12:9. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A forward heart shall depart from me. Avoiding something here. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart, will not I suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off the wicked doers from the city of the Lord. interesting psalm here, and it's a great illustration of King David in a practical way, basically saying, I will abhor that which is evil, and I will cleave unto that which is good. He brings it in all, from his personal life to his dealing with others. That which is good, I want around me. Those who are trying to serve, Lord, I want with me. Those who are filled with pride or whatever, I'm not going to make any place for them in my life. And we'll tie that into evangelism. We have verses. Jude does deal with that. I'll get to that here in just a few minutes. Romans chapter 7. As we went through that chapter, you can see his hatred for sin there. The good that I do, yet the evil which I hate, that I do. And because the hatred was there, as you go through the chapter and come into chapter 8, because he hated it, he sought for a solution. He sought for a way to overcome it. He sought for a way to try and live better and yield himself unto God because he hated it. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So our question is, not the sins of our nation, that's easy, but do you actually hate evil? Do you have that passion directed that way? Because that will help you make a lot of good decisions in life. Do you hate pride? Does it convict you when you recognize it in your own life and you cringe? Lord, I'm sorry. I hate that I did that. Do you hate lust? Do you hate anger? It's when that passion is directed that way that it'll help you with the repentance and turning to the Lord. Now, let's look at how this carries over. I think that's important, even into evangelism. Look in Jude. Let's start in verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Now get this, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Say, okay, what are we dealing with here? Well, we have a responsibility to reach the world. And obviously love, as we've already seen, is the motivation factor behind it. Not pride, not anything else. But there's a warning given here. You had better be careful when we're reaching out into the world to reach others, which we should be doing every single day. But when you are reaching out to try and be helped, there's an illustration that is given here. And really what it should produce in you as we go out to reach others and we have those relationships, a healthy fear should be in place. So much so that even in evangelism, you don't want anything spotted by this world or by sin. Even touched by the defilement that this world brings. So it gives the illustration of sort of snatching it from a brand that's burning in a fire where you don't want, you know it can hurt you. But there's a responsibility there. So listen, there are multitudes of Christians who have been hurt by getting into relationships with the lost that it got to a level it never should have been. They didn't protect themselves. We all have flesh. Do you understand that? You have to have guards in place as we're going out and reaching the lost. Other things I can go here. How different would Demas' life have been had he actually hated the world instead of loved the world? His passions were misplaced. We know the verses, Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, of the list of those sins that the Lord hates. A proud look, a lying tongue, anger. Now let me make this point before I go on to the last point. This isn't about us hating the consequences of evil. We shouldn't like that, of course. But That's not the angle here. A truly good person will passionately hate evil because of what evil is, not simply because of the consequences of it. Because God hates it. And we want our life about Him. Now, we're not going to like the consequences. We are going to hate those. I understand that. But what will really drive you to make good decisions in life is when you're in, it's something to pray about. Say, Lord, please give me a hatred for my sin. Please give me a hatred for my sin. Lord, those ones that I'm always holding on to, those ones that I'm coming to every single day about, please give me a hatred for it. Help me to direct my passion in the right direction. And then lastly, we are to cleave unto that which is good. The word means the act of gluing or uniting firmly, strong word. A firm adherence to an object, firmly united to it. So here the meaning is obviously Christians should be firmly attached to what is good. Not separate from it, not part of it, not weakly joined to it, but attached strongly to that which is good. It will protect your life so much when you truly cleave unto that which is good. It protects you from sin. Think about it. When you are cleaving to that which is good and temptation comes up, it's going to help you not yield to it. When you're cleaving to that which is good, it'll help you with those times you're persecuted when you're at work and you're trying to stand for the faith. And you know, boy, if I do this, I'm going to stand out different if I actually say this. And the fear comes in. But when you're cleaving to that which is good, I'm telling you, it gives you some protection and some strength. Or during those really difficult times, it can be such a help when you've been cleaving to that which is good, to attaching yourself to it, making it part of your life. Look over in Psalm 119 with me. Psalm 119. Verse 25 says this, my soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. Here's a help for us to get what we're to be able to cleave unto what is right, unto what is good, to cleave unto God. Dust, obviously referring to this world, to this earth, because you're cleaving to something. Just like you have love on something, you have hate on something, you are cleaving to something. The psalm of soul is cleaving to this world, worldly desires. Stuck on things there, not finding a way out, lacking strength to change his course. Almost similar to Romans chapter 7 I've already referenced. And too often we as Christians today, our soul can be cleaving to the wrong objects. It can be cleaving to the things of this world. It's not by accident, Christian. If you struggle with worldliness and carnality, if it's filled with your life, that's not an accident. It's what your soul's cleaving to. So tonight, be honest with yourself. If the Lord was to ask you, who already knows the answer to it, what is your soul cleaving to right now? What is it? Pornography? Anger? What has it? What's controlling? Self? Lust? Or is your soul cleaving to that which is good? It doesn't have the meaning, by the way, and I don't want to manipulate that point either. All of us have sin. Make no mistake about it. But it's what has you. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, we all are going to have times that we struggle and fail, but it's those times when you're cleaving to good where it helps you immediately to rebound. You're not staying there. You're not. You're not staying there with it. You're not cleaving to it. The psalmist was in grief over his inability to become unstuck. He didn't like the fact his soul was cleaving to the dust of this world. It's no way to live. But he does give the answer in the same exact verse. Quicken thou me according to thy word. There's such a battle over God's word today. It really is amazing. I mean, because it's so powerful, unlike any other book. The psalmist here said to be quickened. He knew this was the key to get me to cleave to that which is right. There are times that all of us need quickened. If you, I'm not dealing with conversion. I understand how that's using it. This is not dealing with that in Psalm 119. We're dealing with us where many times where we live, there are times that we need fresh life. We need renewed. We need revival. We need a stirring in our soul. And that does start with the Word of God. Coming in ready. Maybe just a simple prayer to help you. You come into a service and just you sit down. Maybe you haven't done it in 10 years. And just said, Lord, please speak to my heart. Please, Lord. Let me actually feed off your word instead of just sitting here. Lord, let me. When you read in the Bible, Lord, I've been checking my box for years. But Lord, I need something. The psalmist had a desire to change. And he knew the quickening comes from the word of God. And it does. The Lord uses His Word with it. Again, the principles that are here. But we can't treat it just like a magic book. A lot of times, even this week, giving the counsel out. If you're struggling with that with, let's say, your own devotions, one thing you should do is start it tomorrow. It won't take you hardly any more time at all. Get yourself, I don't know if there was one in here, get yourself a little notebook. Get yourself a little notebook. And when you go to write something down, the process of writing forces you to organize thoughts. All right? So I don't want you to take 15 minutes to do it or 10 minutes to do it. But when you read from each section, let's say you're reading in the poetic books, Old Testament and New Testament, maybe just two of those, I don't know, or maybe just one of those. Read it, and then just look over, let's say a chapter you just read. Look it over. Grab something from it. When something grabs your attention, force yourself to sit down on that book, write down the text, James chapter 1. James chapter 1, I'm to count it all joy when I fall into diverse temptations. And so think about that. Why is that grabbing my attention? Force yourself to come up with a cognitive thought to write down. Yes, it takes a little bit of work right there. But you know what you're doing during that process? You are actually meditating upon the Word of God. Write it down. And what you write down throughout the day, go back to that thought. Go back to that thought. Throughout the day. Make it practical. Because there are many times, every single one of us, me, you, we need a quickening. We can get so into just going into motions and just, you know, life hitting us at different speeds, and all of a sudden, before you know it, it's just genuine spiritualness just is lacking. You need a quickening. It starts when you come in here. It starts when you open the Bible. Let God work. Focus on Him. So, our passions need to be right. Our love, our hate, and what we're cleaving to. With heads bowed and eyes closed.